So training is a word that he uses there in the Old Testament in Proverbs. And we have a similar word in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. This is right after he's given commandments for children in the first three verses. But in verse 4, he says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That bring them up, it's one word in Greek, a compound word, but it's ektrepho, which ek is the preposition in Greek that means from or out. And then trepho means to stiffen. But when that's that word is put together, those two words put together, ektrepho means to rear up, to bring up, to maturity. Well, it's, and it has the nourishment in that sense that's part of that. So we are to bring up, train up our children and the way that they should go. Of course, the way they should go is in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's our role as parents, to do that. We also need to be reminded, as we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that we are servants of the Lord, and as such, we are stewards. We don't actually own anything of our own. This is true also of our children. But the principle of stewardship that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, is that, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So in our role as parents to train up or bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's our stewardship over the children. And the way that we are to be faithful in that stewardship is to train them, to bring them up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. If we're training them in some other way, teaching them something else, bringing them up or raising them in some other manner or by according to some other plan that is not God's, then we're not being faithful as a steward. But we need to remember that we are but stewards in everything that God gives us to do. And that's true also of our being parents. We do refer to our children as being our children, which is true in the sense that God has put them in our hands and given us responsibility for them, given us stewardship over them, but they're not truly ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, so in this context of when he's teaching about stewardship, a major part of that in verse 7 is the fact that we don't actually own anything ourselves. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" That word glory is the word boast. Well, do we boast as if we give ourselves our children on our own? Well, no, we shouldn't because we didn't. And do we have anything that we can claim is our truly our own that we made or we did on our own and it wasn't God's work? And there's nothing that we have that would be truly our own, because God's made everything, and everything that we have, God's given to us. And as such, then he's truly the owner. He's the ultimate owner, and our children belong to him. They really don't belong to us, but we are stewards over them as their parents, and we have a job to do under God, who is their maker and their owner, to be used by God to bring them up, to train them in the Lord's ways. And we need to be faithful in that, but that's what our role is as parents. Now, looking at God's role, and it begins with that point that he did make them, and they do belong to him. All souls do, but in Proverbs chapter 24, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." So God has, everything does belong to the Lord, the earth and everything in it, all living things, we do. But, and he gives the reason there, because he's made. So God has made everything, so everything belongs to him. He is the creator and owner of all things, the ultimate maker, and he's the true owner of all. And it's on that, and that's the principle there, because he is the creator. This is true, again, of every soul, because God is the creator of every soul. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But both parent and child, God's made all of our souls, and so we all do belong to him. So he's the ultimate owner of them. This is also expressed in Ezekiel 16, in God's displeasure with the children of Israel and what they had done as parents. And they had not been faithful as stewards. And rather than bringing their children up in the Lord's nurture and admonition, rather than submitting to God's authority to allow God to use them to train up and bring up their children in his ways, they were following their own ways and wicked ways. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 20, he refers to this practice of idolatry that they had fallen into, where they were even sacrificing their children as burnt offerings to idols after the customs of the nations that were around them. And that was really the most abhorrent thing, practice, that we read about in God's word. And it really would be impossible to conceive of something worse than to take the children that God has blessed us with and to do something like that with them. But they did that. And so in Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" Well, it wasn't a small matter. But what was not small about it, verse 21, that thou hast slain, and notice the wording here, thou hast slain my children. Now, verse 21, he says, you have taken your sons and your daughters. Well, that's how they viewed them, and that was true in the sense that God had given them stewardship over them. But in verse 21, God is pointing out who they really belong to. He says, "Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. Is this a small matter that you've taken these children that I made that belong to me and done this with them?" They had no authority to do that. They had no right to do that. That was a very evil, wicked thing that they had done, but they were treating their children as if they truly belonged to them. It disturbs me when I hear that argument used, as it is probably the most common argument you will see used to try to justify the practice of abortion, which is, well, rather than taking children that were already born and sacrificing them to idols, we find the practice today of taking the children before they are born and having them killed in the womb. That is a very abhorrent practice. And the principle, and the reason is about that same principle. This is life created by God. They belong to him. What right do we have to take something that God made and belongs to him and to do such with that life that is his? And we don't. There's no authority for that. But the justification that's most commonly used, well, we see that it is argued, well, this is the woman's body and she has a right to her body. Well, that's God. God's the one that has made that. And to argue that way is to say that something is truly ours, and that we can do whatever we want with what we claim to be ours, or what may then what God has given to us. And that's not true. We do not have authority or right to do whatever we please with anything that God has given to us, whether it's our own flesh or whether it's the life of the children that God has given to us. That's a wicked thing to do, to take anything that is God's and to misuse it. And we need to be faithful as stewards and take the children that God has given to us and bring them up in his ways, to be faithful in that work, that very great work that God has given us to do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, Ephesians 5 verse 29, in speaking about really we think of it maybe as the topic of marriage here in Ephesians 5, which it is, but that's the secondary topic. The primary topic is concerning Christ and the church. He makes that very clear in verse 32. That this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the primary subject in this part of Ephesians 5 is Christ and the church. Now he ties into that subject the husbands and wives and marriage. But we learn something important in verse 29 about it. He says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Interestingly, that word nourishes is the same word that ektrepho that's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. So there's only a few verses in between verse 29 here of chapter 5 and then verse 6 of chapter 4 or verse 4 of chapter 6. There's just a few verses in between there. He uses that word ektrepho twice in a very short period of time. And that's not by accident. It's really on the same subject. But he's speaking about Christ and the church. This is the work, the Lord's work with the church, with all of us, that he is, well, we're told to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word is translated nourishes here in Ephesians 5:29. This is what the Lord is doing with his church. He's nourishing, he's training, bringing up, training up his children. And so he tells us to do with our children as he is doing with his children. So the work is God's to do this with the children. And his command really is for us to cooperate with him in his work, to let him use us to do that work. So that the same work that Christ has for the church is the same work that parents have for the children. And it's not by accident, of course, that he refers to the church as his family. The church is the house or family of God, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. God's the one that created the family with a father, mother, and then the children. Well, he's our heavenly father. We're his children. So the structure of the physical family is following what is the fact of his spiritual family. And what is our physical family needs to reflect that. And so the same job is given that God has for his church in bringing it up for the parents to have for their children. Hebrews chapter 12, he's also speaking on this subject. And as it applies to discipline, I have a feeling that we're probably going to hear more about this through the course of the day. Without getting into somebody else's topic, we're not going to really delve into the discipline aspect here, except that we will see that he's talking about this subject of fathers with their children and God's work with his. And it should line up. It should be the same. Now, sometimes there might be differences, but that's the point here. As we saw in the book of Ephesians with chapters 5 and 6, that the Lord's work with his church and our work with the children should be the same. Well, here in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. For furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Now, with that principle, children are to be subject to their parents as to the Lord, as we see there, and to be obedient to them in that way. But he says in verse 10 of these, our earthly fathers, he says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Well, our fathers, he says, chastened us after their own pleasure. God chastens us for our profit. Now there should not be that difference. Whatever discipline parents do for their children should be God's work through them in chastening them, bringing them up, training them for their profit. So what our pleasure is should be what is for the Lord's profit. If there's a difference, if there's something, some other goal we have or something we're trying to achieve in the training that's different from what God is doing, then we need to get rid of that difference. It needs to line up there. So we can see our role and what God's role is and what his work is. Now, ultimately, as he tells us in Psalm 127 in verse 1, the one who's actually building our house is God. Psalm 127 verse 1. He says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So without God doing the work, whatever work we're doing is going to not profit. So the Lord is going to have to be the one to build our family. He's going to have to do the work in the hearts of our children. If we are laboring on our own and he's not doing that work, well, our work is all going to be in vain in the end. So we can see it's God's will, his desire to raise up his children, to bring them up in his nurture and admonition, and to use us as their parents to do that. So our goal is to cooperate with God, to be faithful as a steward, and to cooperate with him in that work. But he's got to do that work, and we need to be seeking to have him to do that work and ask him to do that work in the hearts of our children. So the forming of the hearts is the actual work that God is doing there with the children, but with us also. And starting with us, as we were around first, so God already started that work with us. He's going to start it with the children he gives us, but that work that we're doing with our children and that he's doing with our children through us is also working on us as part of his work. So God's work is to form hearts. The word transform, metamorpho is a Greek word where our English word metamorphose comes from. And we know what metamorphosis is. It's a process of changing from one form to another. And in Greek, that word means to fashion or shape. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he uses that word there in contrast to what the world is trying to do with us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, the world is trying to change us. That is, Satan is trying to train us to follow him and his ways, which is the opposite of God's. So he's using this world to do it. And don't we see that going on today and how the devil is using this world in powerful ways to try to form the hearts and minds of our children, to use this world to train them, to conform them to belong to and be a part of this world. Well, we need to fight against that for our children. We need to start, though, by fighting against that for ourselves. And rather than being conformed to this world, he says we're to be transformed. So God's working to transform us, to metamorphose us, to be of his nature and have our heart like his rather than to be like this world. He uses the same word in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's his ultimate purpose and his work in us, to change us, to metamorphose us from what we are like now to be in his image. And that image that we behold with open face as in a glass here in the New Testament. We see the heart of Christ, and by that we see the heart of the Father. And the whole purpose of our seeing that is so that we can be transformed and have our hearts formed to be like his. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, we recognize that along the way, while that transformation is taking place, well, we were already fully formed to have our hearts like the Lord when we were born, there would be no changing. There would be no transformation to take place. Well, the reason a change needs to take place is because there is evil in our hearts. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. So he's describing what's the fact about all of our hearts. And there's a mixture there. There's good and evil. Children have foolishness bound up in their hearts. I'm sure there's going to be more about that today. But it's the parent's job as part of that, bringing them up in the Lord's nurture and admonition with that rod and reproof to drive that from the hearts of the children. But it's that work. God is doing that work in their hearts to purge out that foolishness, to form them to have hearts like his. Well, that's what he's doing with all of us. We all have to have that evil and thing, anything that is not, that's in our hearts that doesn't work God's righteousness, to be purged out of there. That's the word he uses, that word purge. It means to cleanse. Is used in Acts 15 and verse 9 when Peter was describing his work in converting the household of Cornelius, and how God put no difference between us and them, that is between Jew and Gentile. He says, purifying their hearts by faith. So he had the same work in the hearts of the Gentiles that he did in the Jews. One overall work, like he has in the hearts of parents and children. And that is to purge out, to remove from our hearts those things that he describes in Luke 6:45 as that evil treasure, so that we're not bringing forth any evil from out of an evil treasure of our hearts and producing evil in our thoughts, words, and deeds. The way that we have our heart, our thoughts, words, and deeds all to be in accordance with the will of God and to be good is to have that come from only what is a good treasure. So that goodness has to be formed in there, and all things that are not have to be purged out. That is that process of spiritual growth, of transformation. And what's actually being put in there, that's being formed in there, we don't want to just think of it as the things that are not good that are being purged out. But what it that purging has to take place, but we have to have formed in our hearts, what is that good treasure? Well, what is that? It's the love of God, and the things that have to be purged out are all things that are not of his love. In the Gospel of John in chapter 17, this was what the Lord prayed on his last night on the earth, starting in verse 20 of John 17. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So his prayer is that we would all be one, that we would all be alike. Well, in what way? He says that we would all be made complete, perfect, or complete in one. Well, if we're all in the image of Christ, then we all are going to be one. We'll all have that same image. That's the purpose. But he says that we would all be complete in one. Well, what is to be complete in us? Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That God's love, the Father's love that was in Christ, would be in us, that we would be made complete in that. So the subject here is the love of God, that we would be perfected in his love, that we would have his love complete in us. And we know from the teachings of other scriptures that God's love does contain parts, and he outlines that for us in a lot of different passages. That's really what the New Testament is all about, teaching us all of those things that are part of the love of God and the things that are not. And we learn what to grow in, how to grow in those things that are of the heart of God, and what to put away from us that is not according to his love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7, with the subject of love and the love of God, he says, charity, and that's the word love, suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So he mentions several things there that God's love is and several things that it is not. Well, all those things it is not have to be purged out. Every one of those things that God's love is needs to be formed in our hearts. Well, God is kind. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. We have to have all of those qualities in us. Those are the parts of his love. That's what needs to be formed in. Things like envy and anger and selfishness and all those other things that he mentions there and in other passages are the things that need to be purged out of our hearts. So that's the work God is doing in all of us. And this is going to require practice, a word that he uses a few times. In fact, we already saw that a little while ago when we were reading in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 11, when he was speaking about that peaceable fruit of righteousness that's sown in them that are exercised thereby. Well, that word exercise, and that's where our English word gymnasium comes from, a place of exercise. It's that practicing and exercising here, of course, in a spiritual way. Now, there's a wrong kind of spiritual exercise. And again, this is the devil's work, what he's trying to do to conform us to this world. He wants us to practice, to engage in and exercise in things that are not according to the will of God, that we will become more skillful, that we will grow in those evil things. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now notice, these are the hearts of the wicked. They have exercised their hearts with these covetous practices, well, all of these evil practices. And that's what the world is doing. They're exercising. They're exercising every day spiritually. In the evil that they're doing. Well, the devil has deceived the world, and that's by his deception, that's what's going on. He's training the world, and they're exercising in the evil that he's training them in, and they're growing in it. Well, that's the wrong way to go. That's the opposite of the spiritual growth that God has taught us to grow in and to follow. The right kind we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4. When he's speaking about godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, and we see the spiritual and eternal profit of that, as it is with exercising ourselves in all of the things that God teaches us that are parts of his love. We have to practice those things. We have to practice godliness. We have to practice all of those good things. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 5 verses 13 and 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That word full age is the word teleos for perfect or complete spiritually. So from babyhood, it's not just to some nebulous goal of maturity. It's from spiritual babyhood, which has a defined beginning point when we're born spiritually of water and of the Spirit. And it has a defined end point when we are spiritually complete in the image of Christ. So he says that strong meat belongs to them that are full age, them that are complete. He says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we have to get engaged in the spiritual exercise to discern between good and evil, to know the difference, but then to practice those things that are good, those things that are the parts of the love of God, like godliness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, humility. Now, what better way can we do that? Well, for one thing, in order to exercise or practice those things, we have to have someone, others, to practice those things upon. What better way could God design for that than for us to be growing in those things ourselves as we practice those things, exercise ourselves in those things with our children? Let's turn to the book of 1 John to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." And we recognize from many passages that enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, God uses that to those trials on our faith to cause us to grow in his love. But another important part of that is what he's describing here in the keeping of his word. So we have to keep his word even through those sufferings and persecutions. But the keeping of his word, when he commands us to show our love to others, when we exercise ourselves in that, that's going to help us to grow in those things. His love will be perfected in us if we keep his word. If we walk as Christ walked, well, Christ practiced all of those things. He practiced compassion, kindness, mercy, forbearance, forgiveness, all of those things he practiced, especially on his disciples as he was nourishing them. That's what he does with his disciples, his church, as we are to do with our children. But we're going to grow in those things when we exercise in that by practicing them on our children. Well, love is kind. We have to show kindness to somebody else if we're going to grow in kindness. This is also what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, which dovetails beautifully with chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 that we just read. He says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." We have to love one another. We have to practice these things on others. How are we going to grow in kindness if we don't practice kindness, if we don't have somebody to be kind to? And the same with mercy, and the same with long-suffering, forbearance, humility, and all of that. Well, we have all of us in the church that we need to fulfill that with and practice those things with. But that's really going to start in our own homes with our children. So we, as parents, we have such great opportunities to learn about God's compassion in his heart as we exercise ourselves in showing compassion to the children that he has given to us. And for certain, we're going to have the opportunity to practice long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and all of that as we deal with them and their weaknesses as we're trying to teach them and train them. So God is going to work in our hearts as we're trying to work in the hearts of the children, as we're trying to let him work in the hearts of our children using us. It's going to be for their benefit, but also our benefit. As we practice those things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Well, that's what we have to do towards each other, but we have a great opportunity to grow in those things, exercise in those things with our children. These are all parts of the love of God, things that are in God. We see all of those qualities in him, and that's exactly what he's making that comparison to. As we look at Christ, we'll see all of those parts of his love on display, and as such, we see him declaring the Father to us. When we see his heart and we see all of this in his heart, we see what we're to be. We see that in the heart of his Father. And we grow in those things as we exercise in them with our children. Just a word in closing before we have just a few more minutes, but the last aspect of this, or a point about this that we need to consider. And we will be tested. We're going to be tested as at times when our children don't do the right things, well, we're going to have to discipline them then, but we're also going to have to forbear with them and show mercy to them and suffer along with them to also forgive them. But when and we of course never none of us desire to have any of our children to do anything but love God and learn His ways and follow them diligently. And if they when the times in their lives as they're growing up and having the evil purged out, when they display that and bring forth from that foolishness and evil the things that they shouldn't do, and we discipline for them discipline them for that and rebuke them and teach them God's ways when they err, that we would see them repent and grow. But we do not desire to see, and the worst thing that we could imagine would be that any of our children would choose a turn away from the Lord and not to not to follow Him and to reject Him. But it does happen sometimes, and that's also if that happens, the Lord's going to be working in us at that time too to help us to learn from those things. Jonah had to learn this lesson in Jonah chapter 4, even though this was applied to people that were God's children, as God describes them. They weren't Jonah's, but God was teaching Jonah God's perspective on things. As Jonah had no compassion on the people from Nineveh, he even explains at the beginning of chapter 4 that the entire reason why he ran and went in the opposite direction from where God told him to go to preach and warn Nineveh, Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. This was the capital of the Assyrian nation. They weren't Israelites, and as such, these were the enemies of Israel. Well, Jonah really showed a lot of hatred towards them, that he didn't want to preach to them, because if he didn't preach, his thinking was, if I don't go there and preach, they won't hear God's word, they won't repent, and then God will destroy them, and then they're gone. And that was what he wanted. But so in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Jonah, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That is, it displeased him exceedingly when they repented and God spared them. And it says he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. He says, that's the reason I fled. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Of course, Jonah depended upon that to be applied to himself when he was running from God and not doing his will, and God showed that to Jonah too. Well, Jonah wanted that shown to him, but he didn't want that shown to these people of Nineveh. He says in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He hadn't given up his final hope that somehow they would be destroyed anyway, and he wanted to see it. He wanted to watch it. So he got some distance out from the city and sat there just to watch to see what would happen. Maybe God would destroy them anyhow. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God did not desire to destroy, well, the people that he made especially, but even the animals that were there that would perish and all of that. He made them too. But Jonah showed compassion on a gourd that he hadn't made, that provided him with shade. But God said, shouldn't he all have compassion on these souls that he made? So he was teaching Jonah that. Well, we need to learn that compassion. We see what God is the one that owns all of these children. They belong to him. He made them. And we can learn his compassion as we work with them. And God uses us to work with them. In Ezekiel chapter 18, even the ones that go astray, we see the heart of God towards those who do go astray from him. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So we do learn about the heart of God in the work and our work with others. And that's true also of our children. And we don't want to see any of them be destroyed. And so we have the opportunity to train them up in the Lord's ways and to show them the Lord's mercy and compassion. And if they do err, we need to be seeking God's mercy for them. Pray for them, as God would have no pleasure in anything bad happening to them. They belong to him. We need to have a heart like he has and compassion towards them. But the bringing up of children in the Lord's nurture and admonition is a great way. It's the best way for them to grow, to learn God, but it's also a great way for God to help us to grow when even as their parents. Well, we'll stop here now, and as we have a few couple of minutes before it's time to begin the next lesson, I do appreciate the opportunity for us to study this topic as we look forward to studying the remainder of these good subjects on this work of raising our children as we continue to study about this through the day, the Lord willing.